Well, it was about 2 years ago, this time of year, that our family experienced our first graduation of sorts. Cole, who's now a sophomore, was graduating from Providence Christian School, which only goes through the eighth grade. And so when they finish the eighth grade, you know, they have a very significant graduation ceremony, and it certainly was to our family. Well, after the graduation ceremony, the eighth grade graduates and the families transitioned into the gym so that we could all watch a video montage of the kids who, in many cases, had been to the school for 10 years. There was a 3 or 4 minute video montage that covered that whole span. And it was done with excellence, and it was amazing to watch. And as the video montage started, you could hear all the kids laughing, and they were so happy, and parents were giggling when they looked back and saw little snapshots and whatnot of their kids in kindergarten and first grade and second grade. But what was interesting is, toward the end, the laughs and everything else, they died down. And you could have heard a pin drop because of the magnitude and kind of the solemnity of the moment. You know, it's a rare thing when you see your children's life and experiences over like a 10-year span compressed into just a few moments. All these wonderful years at this school compressed into about 3 or 4 minutes. When you see field trips and class time and fellowship, and you see them growing up, and you see the games, and you see it all there together, telescoped into just a few minutes. And it was overwhelming. It was overwhelming for all who attended. There probably was not a dry eye in the house in terms of the parents who were there. And in just the tiniest of ways, in the smallest of ways, I think it gave me a window into how he felt. Please stand for the reading of God's word. What a privilege every year that, regardless of where we are in the Bible, we take a break and remind ourselves of why we're here. We take a break to focus on the last week of the life of our beloved Lord Jesus. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt. This is a donkey's colt. This is a young donkey. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying this colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many others spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy, what we know to be palm branches, that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this passage that marks in history the return of the Davidic king. Father, we thank you for that king. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his position and his place at your right hand, where even now, even at this very moment, he rules and he reigns. Father, help us to internalize the wonder and the awe and the significance and the magnitude and the meaning of the events of the passage that is before us. Help us to wonder in the significance of Palm Sunday. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. And so here we are. We are fast forwarding 870 years. We have been doing a series on the life and ministry of Elisha and Elijah for a number of weeks. We're taking a break. We're fast forwarding 870 years to the last week of Jesus' life. So the entirety of Mark, okay, covering this three-year period, this ministry of Jesus, okay, 16 chapters, the last six chapters are focused on the final week of Jesus' life. Things are telescoping in to the most significant moments of Jesus. In many ways, this moment starts all of that off. The day that we refer to as Palm Sunday. This is the day where every year hundreds of thousands, maybe 100 to 200,000 Jews would swell into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the most singularly important of all of the Old Testament festivals, of which there were three, but this was the holiest and most significant of them all. Most of the pilgrims going with Jesus were traveling from Jericho. There were two main routes. One of the routes carried the pilgrims from east to west, coming from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jesus was with throngs of people. Myriads and myriads of Jews were singing and traveling up the hill, up the Mount of Olives, okay, where you would crest the hill, you would go up the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. You would get to the crest of the hill where there was the most dramatic of moments when the whole of Jerusalem would be before you. You could see the city, you could see the walls, you could see the temple. It was the most dramatic of kind of vistas, of overlooks, if you will. Jesus was traveling up. Jesus and his disciples. They're almost at the top where you have two small towns, Bethphage and Bethany. You're about a mile away. Okay, you are just so very close to Jerusalem. Just a mile away. You're almost there when Jesus stops everything and commands his disciples to do something that was most peculiar and out of the ordinary. Let's look at the text. Verses 1 through 3. Jesus gives his disciples some very peculiar instructions. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, they're only about a mile away, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt, a donkey colt, a young colt on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Now, there are a number of interesting questions that are raised when you read this text. Perhaps the first one that scholars and commentators ask, the first question that is raised is regarding these peculiar instructions. Were these instructions part of a prearranged plan on the part of Jesus? He had been in the area for a while. Was it part of a prearranged plan, or was it a miracle? Okay, like, how did Jesus know that there was going to be this colt, this donkey's colt, tied up and available for use? How did he know that, A? And how did he know, B, that the people, okay, when they were told the Lord had need of it, how did he know they were going to hand it over? Was it part of a prearranged plan, or was it a miracle? Now, Jesus has done countless miracles to this point. The answer is we don't know, and it really doesn't matter. Jesus was very capable, okay, of knowing this through his divine nature. He was also capable of prearranging this plan. We don't know, but that's not the biggest question. And the question I'm about to raise is also not the biggest question, but it's a big question. Here's the question. Why did Jesus interrupt his travel plans, okay? Why did he interrupt his travel plans about a mile away and instruct his disciples to find a colt on which no one had ever sat and bring it to him so that he could ride the rest of the way into Jerusalem? It would have been much more simple and straightforward for him to continue with the rest of the thousands of the Jews the last mile into the city. Why did he do that? What point was he making in giving these instructions and writing in on this donkey's colt? And I think you know the answer, but I also think it's good for us to be reminded of the number of prophecies that are coming together in this monumentally significant moment. And it is devotional and it is worshipful to think about what was happening here. The significance, the enormity, the magnitude of what's happening here. He does not have to do this. He could have just continued for the last mile and approached Jerusalem at the east gate. He doesn't. Okay, he requisitions the colt of a donkey to ride in. And the reason he did that is after all of these years. Think about it. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years. It was time for the long-awaited, highly anticipated Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah of the living God, to publicly proclaim his arrival in fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. The days of Jesus veiling his identity were over. I mean, to this point in Jesus' ministry, he had bent over backwards so that the crowds would not worship him, so that the greater throngs in Israel did not know who he was, like his true identity. In fact, what did he do at the wedding at Cana in Galilee? He even rebuked his mother when his mother asked him to do a miracle that would prematurely reveal his identity to the Jewish people. He said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" That time was over. The entirety of his ministry was based on very specific timed events and ministry. And it was time for the veil to be removed and for Jesus to introduce himself for who he really was. And that's what he's doing today on Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, we commemorate the fact that Jesus announced himself, presented himself as the Christ, the Messiah. And it puts goosebumps on my arm to think about it. Look at this. I want us to focus for just a bit on some of the more significant prophecies that were coming together in this moment before we consider what I perceive to be perhaps the biggest question of the text. But you'll have to hold on that. Hold on for that for just a moment. All right, here's what's interesting. In verses 2 through 6, like it's always interesting to me to think about like why Jesus said the things that he said, okay? And in verses 2 through 6, Jesus seems to be fixated on the tying and the untying of the donkey. You'll find a donkey tied, untied, tie, untied, untied again. Okay, like reading it through, for most of my ministry, it's not something I've ever really taken note of. Why all this tie, untie talk? Okay, why didn't Jesus just say, go to these towns, you'll find the colt of a donkey, ask that I may use it, and bring it back to me. He goes out of his way, okay, to tell them, you'll find it tied, untie it, and then the story actually happens. They find it tied. They untie it. What's the deal with all the tie talk? Here's what's so amazing. Everything he did was strategic. The wisdom that Jesus had, the wisdom that he possessed of the full scope of the Word of God and how it related to him is stunning. The reason he emphasized there's a donkey, there's a colt, one, and it's going to be tied, and you're going to have to untie it, is he is making a link back to Genesis 49. You don't need to turn there, just so very briefly. At the end of Jacob's life, the last of the great patriarchs, at the end of Jacob's life, he blesses his sons. He gives each of his sons a unique blessing. Now, when it comes to his son Judah, Jacob gives a very significant and prominent benediction or blessing that had a kind of a prophesying aspect to it. Just listen to this. Listen to what Jacob pronounces and prophesies regarding his son Judah. And it is from this prophecy that the people of God know that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Jacob says about Judah, "The scepter will not depart from you, Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom the scepter belongs comes, and the obedience of the nations," not the nation singular, "and the obedience of the nations will be his." Here's the key. Verse 11, Genesis 49. Regarding this coming one, this one from whom house, whose house the scepter will never leave, this one, Jacob says, he will tie his donkey to a vine, his colt tied to the choicest branch. So when indicating to his disciples that you are going to find a colt, the foal of a donkey, you're going to find it, you're going to find it tied, you are going to untie it and bring it to me. For those who were aware of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that was a major connecting point. And Genesis 49, it said about this coming one, I repeat, it says, he will tie his donkey to a vine. It will be tethered to the choicest of branches. And that is happening in space and time before their very eyes. That is why Jesus is emphasizing it is going to be tied. You're going to untie it. This is the fulfillment before your eyes of Genesis 49. That is incredible. That is stunning. And that is not the only one. Hundreds of years later, about 550 years to be exact, before this day, 550 years before this, the prophet Zechariah had made a prophecy. Stunning in its specificity and accuracy regarding what would happen. In Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah the prophet makes this prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal, the offspring of a donkey. Jesus could not be more clear in what he was doing. In fulfilling Genesis 49, in fulfilling Zechariah 9, they were looking for a king that would enter Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. Predicted by Zechariah, that's precisely what he does. Now, it doesn't make sense in our culture. Like, it seems out of place for a king to ride on a donkey. That seems counterintuitive for 21st century Americans. That does not seem to be the most impressive mount on which you would ride in to proclaim yourself as king. But just on a side note, I think it's so incredible, so devotional, like when the reader comes to this text and the reader reads for perhaps the first time that Jesus is riding in on a donkey's colt, that doesn't seem consistent with what we associate with power or significance. But with just a little research, you figure out that in the Old Testament, the Jewish kings, when they were anointed as king, the Jewish kings would do so on the colt of a donkey. So it was associated with Jewish kingship in the Old Testament that when they were anointed, they would ride on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So for example, in 1 Kings 1, David is calling for his son to be anointed and rule and reign in his place. And he calls the prophet and the high priest to bring forth his mule on which to seat his son and anoint him as king of Israel. It doesn't make sense to us, but it was certainly in view of the Old Testament that the Jewish kings would ride on the colt, the foal of a donkey, to associate themselves with kingship. That is incredible. And the people got it. Look at the text. The crowd understood. Now, we know from the Bible they didn't fully get it. They didn't understand all of what was happening. They certainly didn't understand that this was a preface to his death. They didn't get that. They certainly understood that this was associated with the Messiah's return. They got it. And they responded in kind. They knew their Old Testament in ways that we can't even fathom. And you got to remember that it wasn't just the 12 with Jesus entering into Jerusalem. You know, you had the 12, you had the 70, you had more than that. You had all the Jews that had witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus. There were hundreds, maybe thousands of people who had seen his glory, seen what he had done, knew his miracles, and knew precisely what was happening regarding the claim that he was making. Look at how the people responded. Verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it. Jesus sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Again, incredible when you know your Old Testament. In the book of 2 Kings, we're in 2 Kings. In just a few weeks, we'll get to the chapter when Jehu is anointed as king. And guess what the people do in response to Jehu being anointed? They throw their cloaks on the road before him and on the steps before him. It was their way of rolling out the red carpet for royalty. And so everything is coming together. Everything is telescoping in on this moment. He is fulfilling all of these Old Testament prophecies. The people recognize it. And so what is so cool is that the people speak God's word back to Jesus. They've laid down their cloaks. They've laid down their branches. That's what you would do to royalty when the king comes. There is this incredible psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 118. And it was a psalm where the people of God, in the midst of their difficulty, would pray to Messiah. And their prayer was simple. Hosanna, which means save us. Hosanna, save us, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was a prayer to the Messiah, to the coming king, and they pray it to Jesus. And what is all the more remarkable is that Jesus receives it. Jesus receives it. He glories in it. Because it was true, and it was right, and the time had come. And so at the end of the day, what Palm Sunday is all about is the day, without saying a word, that Jesus declared himself as the Christ of the living God, the long-anticipated Son of David, that he's here. And the time for waiting was over. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been there? With the throngs of Jews who are shouting out and ascribing to him these prayers that were reserved for the Messiah, the Christ. Words cannot communicate the significance of this moment. It was truly awe-inspiring. And so to me, I just wrote in my notes just a thought that I had in preparing this. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's so encouraging when, as like a 21st century American, you read this text that is so distant from us, so separated from us by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in a different culture, and it doesn't seem to make sense. But then when you really study it, when you take the time to study some of the Old Testament, when you realize what's happening, it's jaw-dropping. And it makes total sense. And it should make us worship. But like I said, that's not my biggest question. I don't think that's the biggest question of the text. Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus walk the last, why did he not walk the last mile? Why instead did he ride on the cult of a donkey? That's not the biggest question. To me, the biggest question revolves around a verse that you never hear explained or thought about in the context of a Palm Sunday sermon. Because to me, the big question is what Jesus was thinking in verse 11. It's not unusual when ministers, and even me, it's not unusual when ministers, when they preach from Mark 11, they don't even include verse 11 in the scripture reading. I think verse 11 may be the most fascinating part of it all. I also think it's incredible because of who wrote it and communicated it to us. It's in the book of Mark. Where did Mark get his information? Mark got his information from Peter. In many ways, the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter. Mark was Peter's interpreter. Mark was Peter's translator. Mark took the things he had heard from Peter and condensed them into a gospel. Verse 11 was so significant to Peter that years later he remembered it and shared it with Mark. And to me, Peter must have drawn attention to it because Mark shares it with you and me. Mark doesn't say anything else about what happened that day after Jesus rode in to the shouts and cries of Hosanna. He doesn't tell us anything else, and he fast forwards to the end of the day when it's late, when the crowds have dispersed, when it's Jesus and the 12 inside the Temple Mount. Look at what verse 11 says. And I'm going to need your help a little bit. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. Mark's going to, I think it's not unreasonable to infer based on what Mark says. It took a long time for Jesus to get from Bethphage and Bethany on this donkey's colt in the midst of all of this praise and adulation. It took him a long time to actually get to the city. I think by the time that Jesus got to Jerusalem, after all that happened, it was relatively late in the day. And then he goes in. Verse 11, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And this is what is fascinating to me. And when Jesus had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I think this verse is intentionally juxtaposed to what had happened before. You had crowds, throngs of people, crying out, Hosanna. Very dramatic. The narrative ends. I think the narrative, Mark is trying to convey to the reader that the crowds have somewhat dispersed. It is just Jesus now with the 12 in the temple complex. They're not talking to him. They're not interrupting him. They're noticing what he's doing. They're noticing that he's solemnly looking around at everything, taking it in. Then because it's late in the day, he quietly turns around with the 12 and goes back to Bethany. I ask you, what do you think he was thinking? What was running through his mind as it was just Jesus and the 12? And Mark tells us, because Peter told him, that he looked around at everything. I think that's incredible and worthwhile to think about. Like I said at the very beginning, during that little graduation montage, when everything was kind of telescoped, everything was condensed into just a few short minutes, these 10 beautiful, wonderful years, I see my child growing up before my eyes and all of their experiences. I think to some degree that's what he's thinking. It says he looked around at everything. An entire era in the people of God was coming to an end. The age of the patriarchs was over. The age of Moses was over. The age of the sacrifice was over. The age of the shadows and the foreshadowing, it was over. Everything that Israel had experienced, okay, was typified and represented by what was there in the Temple Mount. The furniture, the buildings, the activities. He's looking around at everything. Everything that happened from Adam's fall to that point, in a sense, it was there on the Temple Mount. And he looks around at everything. Can you imagine? He was human, 100% human, but he was 100% God. Think of all the memories that had happened in Jerusalem. Abraham, offering Isaac on Mount Moriah, all that Jerusalem represented, all the years of sacrifice of David the king, everything that was there in Jerusalem. And in just a few days, everything would be different. I think some kind of perhaps some memory montage in his mind of all the ways that God had been slowly but surely teaching his people, preparing them for what would soon happen. What do you think? What do you think he was thinking? I think he felt isolated, probably a little bit. I think the text is intended to convey like a heaviness, a weight to it. It's quiet. I think Jesus felt lonely in a sense, isolated. I mean, the 12 were there, but they didn't know what was coming. He's the only one who knew what was coming. I think he was in awe. I bet his throat tightened. I bet there was a kind of adrenaline rush as he knew what was happening in just a few short days. I think he was probably tempted. I don't think that's a stretch. If there was ever a time to walk away, it was then. This is so unlike Peter. Peter's the impulsive, rash disciple, right? He is slow to listen and quick to speak, right? That's Peter. Peter has the presence of mind here not to interrupt Jesus. Peter has the presence of mind to realize something significant is happening now. I would imagine that Jesus was tempted to ask the question, is this really worth it? Is it really worth it? Is what is about to happen tomorrow and following, is it worth it? Is it worth the cost? The city, the nation was about to be turned upside down. He was about to be hung on a cross in disgrace and humiliation. It says he looked around at everything. What was he thinking? I think he was also thinking about you and me. I think he was thinking about how much he loves you and me. And I think he concluded it's absolutely worth it. Every single moment is worth it. And I think he left with a renewed resolve. He fully understood what was coming, and he went forward anyway. Think about how great he was. Think about the magnitude of the moment. He turned away, and he went to Bethany and prepared the next day to confront the Pharisees and begin the events that would lead to his death. What was he thinking? I think he was thinking about us. I think he was thinking about how much he loves you and how much he cares for you. And if he did that for you then, if he loved you with this kind of love, you better know this, he will never, ever let you go. And our response from this should be praise and adoration and wonder and glory and worship. He looked around at everything, and then he left. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this incredibly poignant window into what happened at the very end of the first Palm Sunday. That after the shouts of acclamation, after the proclamation of Hosanna, after the cloaks were thrown in the road, after Jesus identified himself as the King of the Jews, like every great king, in fact, as the greatest king, he did not take that moment as a moment to just glory in who he was. He took that moment to look around at everything and consider what it would take to serve his people, to give his life for his people. Lord Jesus, we love you. We praise you. We too worship you as the coming King. We worship you as the Son of David, the Christ of the living God, who gave himself so that there would be no more veil or partition between the people of God and God himself. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you. We love you. Father, we thank you for this knowledge. We pray that this knowledge would result in a magnified love for and appreciation of the Messiah of God, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.